It's a Bible passage that commentaries and sermon series often skip over. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our verse-by-verse preaching through the book of Genesis and doesn't skip any of them, including Genesis 21, 22 through 34, a cluster of verses that may at first seem mundane, hidden between the birth of Isaac, sending Ishmael away, and God's testing of Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. But what we'll find is that this often skipped passage has much to teach us about God's faithfulness to fulfill all his promises. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, April 2nd, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Treaty with Abimelech.
Well, good morning. So each morning I try to listen to Al Mohler's podcast called The Briefing. He describes it as a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And if you've ever listened to Al Mohler, he speaks very quickly. And if I've missed a day or two, and I'll try to catch up, and I've discovered that I can actually listen to The Briefing in 1.5 speed. So he's already quick. He's like a machine gun, and 1.5 speed I can listen to it. Now, why do I say that? I say that because we have a lot to cover this morning. And so you need to listen quickly. Yeah, as quickly as I speak, I'm going to give you a really quick overview of where we've been in the book of Genesis, and then we'll dive in to our passage. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 21. Last we were together in the book of Genesis, we saw the birth of Isaac. He was the child of promise in Abraham's old age. We've used that phrase, child of promise or son of promise, throughout the book of Genesis. The idea for us started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after the fall, God, in pronouncing a curse upon the man and the serpent and the woman, in his curse upon the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman will one day come and crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent strikes his heel. Again, theologians call that the proto-evangelium. That's the first proclamation of the gospel. It's the first messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. And so from that time forward, each generation who trusted in the promises of God trusted in this fulfillment of the promise that one day this coming seed would come. And each generation dies without seeing the final culmination of that promised seed. Now, ultimately, we know that that seed is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Christ would come, and on the cross, he would indeed crush the head of the serpent. And yet, by the cross, the expression is that his heel is bruised, or obviously his body is dead and buried and so forth. And so that's the idea behind that. And then when we get to Genesis 12, it seems that we go from broad history of the world down to narrowed history as we start focusing on Abraham, and God starts bringing about his redemptive promises. We're 20 chapters later, we're still focused on Abraham at this point. God calls Abraham in chapter 12 out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees or the Chaldeans. God covenants with Abraham. God promises him largely two things. We can look at it as land, and he promises him seed, offspring. And the problem, though, is that even though God does this, Abraham and his wife Sarah don't really understand how God is going to bring it about, because Sarah still does not have a child. She's barren. And eventually, with the prompting of Sarah, Abraham's wife, he eventually takes another woman into his bed, and she gives birth to a son whom they named Ishmael. And after a decade or more passes, God comes back to Abraham and he says, look, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And Abraham was already old when God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He's ready for the grave at this point. And I'm not being facetious. The New Testament describes him as a man who is already dead. I mean, he's old. Sarah indeed becomes pregnant in Abraham's 99th year. She could be old enough to be a great-great-grandmother. Instead, miraculously, she is expecting her first. Chapter 21, which we covered last week, starts with the birth of this son, Isaac, the son of promise, okay? And it essentially ends with Sarah pressuring Abraham to kick out this son that he had through this woman, Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, kick her and Hagar out, get them out of the place, out of your inheritance, get them out of here. Abraham is distressed by this, and he's rightly distressed. God commands him to heed the voice of his wife and that God would protect and care for Ishmael, but it would not be through Ishmael that his seed and offspring will be named, but through this new son, Isaac. And that, by the way, is one of Paul's illustrations when we looked previously at Romans chapter 9, and Paul is talking about God's purposes in election. This whole idea that God would save a people, and it's not by ethnicity, it's not by nationality that a person would be saved, but it was always by God's sovereign election. And you may think, well, you know, that makes sense in Abraham's time because, you know, yeah, he, you know, Ishmael was of Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian. Of course, God wasn't going to, you know, bless him. That's not what's being taught at all, right? Sarah and Abraham, they were Mesopotamian, okay? Simply not the case. In fact, another illustration that Paul gives us when we looked at Genesis, or Romans 9 rather, was that of Isaac. Abraham's son Isaac married a woman named Rebekah, and he had two sons, twins, okay? And the Bible tells us that his elect was Jacob, and he passed over Esau. Literally in Romans, that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so you have two sons, same parents, absolutely destroying any arguments that salvation would somehow come to you by the blood that is somehow passed on through your veins. That's not how salvation comes. Both Isaac and Ishmael were equally sons of Abraham. And Abraham he was not an Israelite. He was the forefather of the Israelites. Israelites had not become a nation as of yet. It hadn't even been established. And through that, we could see, again, God's purpose in election, bringing about his overall purposes and overarching plans. And it is in this portion of the Bible that we're reading where Paul starts drawing out these illustrations for us to understand that. And so it behooves us to pay close attention as we read to some of these things. That's just as an aside, but I want you to pay attention as we go through them. Now, while these things are happening in the life of Abraham, he does not really know fully what's happening or how God is bringing about his purposes. He sees what he sees in his life. Abraham might not have always seen it. He might have wondered, just like we often wonder. We, of course, have the advantage of the complete canon of the Bible. We're looking back at the story of Abraham, knowing what God is doing because God explains it elsewhere. Okay? Now, we've come to the second half, or the second third, or third, or last third, I should say, of Genesis chapter 21, and the scene changes entirely. Now, many times commentators will skip over Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34. You'll see this in commentary, sermon series. Why do they skip over? It's not because it's a bad section or that there's something so terrible that's going to come out and it's just uncomfortable to talk about. It's rather because it's just so mundane. You know, you look at this and you just say, okay, you know, why is this even here? Is Moses just trying to put in some extra history here? Why are we looking at this? What's this for? Well, let's look to our text and we'll start unpacking that. So Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water, which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that name Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, to understand why this is here, we actually need to go back to Genesis chapter 15. So if you would turn with me to the left. Most of you will remember this scene. We spent a considerable time here. God enters into this covenant, and this is a covenant ceremony that God and Abraham enter into. And it would have been a very common ceremony. Abraham would have immediately recognized it. But let's start reading from verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Then at the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. You can turn back to Genesis 21. God instructs Abraham to cut these animals in half, to lay them side by side, essentially creating a path between these carcasses. Now, at this point, everybody in the ancient world knew exactly what was going on. As soon as that scene was given, I said this before, it'd be like somebody today saying, hey, we got to make a decision. I don't know what to do. Go get a coin. You know, we all know, oh, he's going to flip a coin, make a decision. That would be mystery to somebody 1,000 years ago. It makes sense to us. Would probably be mystery for somebody 2,000 years from now. To us, and nobody needs to explain it. To the ancient reader, the moment God said, cut these animals in half and form this path, everybody knew a covenant is now being cut. A suzerain, vassal type of covenant ceremony. Let me explain what's going on. The suzerain, we still talk about suzerainty treaties and things like that. This was an overlord. You could think of them as a feudal lord in this case. They would have submissive nations that they conquered. And these nations, the suzerain would come to them and promise, look, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to You know, I'm going to protect you from other nations. I'll provide for you in these ways. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to start sending me tribute. I expect, you know, certain amount of crops. I want livestock. I want this. I want that. You know, maybe I want some of your young men to be soldiers in my army. Whatever their type of agreement was, the vassal, the subject state, had to show allegiance to the great overlord. Okay. Again, the common type of treaty in the ancient Middle East. These were treaties that were not signed by individuals. They were signed by an overlord and a servant. Okay. In fact, there are many extra-biblical texts outside the Bible, where you can see these treaties spelled out. Okay, that's why we can speak with such confidence, because it's not only a thing that we see in the Bible, but we have extra-biblical sources helping us say this is something that was done commonly in that day. Now, essentially, walking through the pieces was like us signing a contract. It was the signing of a covenant. And you're basically saying, look, I will keep my word to the overlord, and if I don't, let it be done to me as it's done to these animals. Okay? So it was self-maledictory in many ways. Very vivid and graphic picture. But instead of God making Abraham the servant walk through, Abraham gets a vision of the smoking oven and the torch, and God walks through instead. God is essentially saying he will see to it that these promises that he's making, even though he is the Lord, will be kept. And if they're not kept, God is saying, almost as if, let it be done to me as to these animals. Now, of course, there's no way God can die. God can't even kill himself. So he's basically saying, because I am God, I guarantee that these things will take place. Okay? Old Palmer Robertson explains it like this. He says, the dividing of the animals coupled with the passing between the pieces results in the making, literally cutting, of a covenant. By dividing animals, passing between the pieces, participants in a covenant pledged themselves to life and death. These actions established an oath of self-malediction. If they should break the commitment involved in the covenant, they were asking that their own bodies be torn to pieces, just as the animals had been divided ceremonially. Robertson explains the significance. He says, in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God the Creator binds himself to man, the creature, by a solemn blood oath. The Almighty chooses to commit himself to the fulfillment of promises spoken to Abraham. By this divine commitment, Abraham's doubts are to be expelled. God has solemnly promised and has sealed that promise with a self-maledictory oath. The realization of the divine word is assured. So God is promising in Genesis 15, among other things, land. And it builds on a previous promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 13. Where Genesis, you remember in 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot separate. Lot goes down to the area of Sodom. Abraham stays in the hill country. Lot chooses the better land. Okay, and right after this separation, God comes to Abraham and God says, hey, lift up your eyes from the place you're at. Look to the north, look at the south, look at the east, look at the west, look all around you. And for all the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. Now, he says that I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. If you can count the dust, you can count your descendants. And he tells him, arise and walk through the land that I'm giving you. So God promises Abraham land, and he tells him to arise and walk through it. I remember, a couple years ago, watching my neighbor walking through his land. And I was watching him thinking, what is he doing? You know, he's stopping by fences. I see him bend down, pick up something off the ground and doing all these kinds of things. And, you know, as a good neighbor, I was snooping. And eventually he walks towards where our property lines adjoin, and I walk over to talk to him and I say, hey, you know, what's going along? You know, I thought he was going to put animals in the land and maybe he's checking the fences and things. And I said, you know, what's going on? I noticed you walking all around. And he just said to me, he said, you know, sometimes a man's got to walk his land. And I said, okay, well, let me tell you the difference. Here's the difference. My neighbor could walk around, he could get to a fence post and he could shake it. and he could go pick up a handful of earth and run it through his fingers, and he owned it. It was his. God tells Abraham to go and explore it. Basically, you know, to quote the famous theologian Mick Dundee, to go on a walkabout. And, well, one small problem, there's people living there. I mean, God tells Abraham, look to the north, people, south, people, east, people, west, people. And imagine that conversation for a moment. Look up, see all the land around you. I'm going to give it to you. And what do you see? People, cities, establishments, culture. What is your response? Lord, do they know that? Because in Genesis, you know, back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham the land that he's giving him is an occupied land. We didn't read that part, but let me read it to you real quick. He says, God said he's going to give him the land from the river Euphrates to the river in Egypt. And he says, you know, by the way, there's a few people living there. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. God rattles like 10 nations off to Abraham. There are a few people living there. And now Genesis 21, we find out that wasn't even an exhaustive list, because now we're dealing with Abimelech and he's a Philistine. By the way, you know the name Philistines if you're familiar with the Old Testament. It's a name that comes up over and over. Goliath, whom David slew, Philistine. And the cliche that goes along with the name Philistine, if you were to say to somebody that had really known their Old Testament, you say, first word that comes to your mind, Philistine, uncircumcised. That's the first thing you say. Why? Because when David approached the encampment of the armies and he sees this Philistine out there challenging the men of God, he says, well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who should taunt the armies of the living God? And so that's something that's come together. So who are they? Well, the word Philistia in the Hebrew, Palestinian in the Greek, hence we get the name Palestine. But at this time, this would have been 2,000 years before Christ. They were a war-mongering people. They controlled the territory southwest of Israel from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. They were a seafaring people, largely like the Phoenicians would have been. By the way, Israel, never a seafaring nation. Never. The Sea of Galilee was as big as they wanted to go. Every time they looked to the ocean, all they saw was enemies. Enemies that came and attacked and killed. Okay, the ocean was always looked at to them as bad. And that's why when you get to the book of Revelation and John is saying that the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sea. It's a picture. It's a picture that's telling you, look, your image of danger, gone. The people that you think about are not going to be there. I'm going to keep you safe. It's a place of security, of safety. But these Philistines were major players at this time. They controlled one of the central trade routes through this area. They eventually had the technology of iron. Everybody else was still playing with bronze, including the Israelites. Later, the Israelites would get iron weapons from who? From the Philistines. Every time they needed their weapons sharpened or they needed it repaired, they'd have to go back to the Philistines. It's hard to sharpen iron when the hardest thing you have is bronze. Okay? The Philistines essentially had become arms dealers, and they kept all the technology to themselves, and they would sell the arms to everyone else, keeping the ways to design and make these things, and they were what we would call savvy. Okay? And by the way, we still see their name. We're going to see it arise again and again and again as we move throughout Old Testament history. Samson would be dealing with the Philistines. David would be dealing with the Philistines. And when I mean dealing, I mean war. There are warmongering people, and I quote, with advanced armaments and aggressive military policy. That was the Philistines. They knew their business. They knew what they were about. The Philistines were just one of the nations who lived in this land that God told Abraham that he would give to his descendants. So there are a couple of ways that this latter part of Genesis 21 is viewed. Some of these ways are absolutely faulty. They are fatal. Because there are people that will look at this and they'll see passages like this and they see, well, you got Abimelech, you got Phicol, the commander of his armies, and he's saying, hey, look, God is with you in all that you do. That's what they say to Abraham, make a treaty with us. swear by God that you'll be kind to us and so forth. They look at that, folks look at that and they say, well, you see, if you just live the quote-unquote Christian life and you live it well, that good things are bound to happen to you. And furthermore, they take these promises of Abraham, such as Abraham, that he's going to be a blessing to the nations, that those that he is with, he's commanded by God to be a blessing to. And instead of looking at that as God outpouring of his grace upon these nations through this good news, they look at that as some sort of formula. People are going to be good to you, and will be blessed, and people that are bad to you are going to be cursed, as if there's some kind of spiritual formula there. And when they have this promise in Genesis 12 that God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, and it will bless him and his name great, and he shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Initially, that promise is given to Abraham. We read later in the Old Testament, such as places with like Balaam, that it's expanded to Israel, and thus even to spiritual Israel, which is a church. R.C. Sproul words it like this. He says, Israel is the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are therefore Israel. And in turn, those who bless those who are of faith will be blessed, and those who curse those who are of faith will be cursed. It is how we treat the church that matters. And in a sense, we could see that in an ultimate picture. You bless the church, you're blessing the Lord of the church, the husband of the church, as you bless the bride. You curse God's people, you're cursing the Lord of the church. You hear Christians like this all the time. Oh, I'm really spiritual. I love God, but I just don't like church. Really? That's like somebody saying, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. It doesn't work that way. You love God, you will love his people. You hate God's people, you cannot say you love God. Does not work that way. But this situation with Abimelech, how are we to understand this? The danger is when you think that somehow this means that life is supposed to give you roses, and that if you're following God, then folks will bless you, and that there's this, again, magic formula, as it were. Be a blessing to those around you, and they will be a blessing to you, but if you're not being Christian enough, then you won't experience the things like we see Abraham experiencing. Folks, if you start to believe that stuff, one, you're right now really struggling with life, wondering, when am I going to obey God enough that I start seeing some of these blessings come in? Or two, you just haven't lived long enough. Let me blow that mentality out of the water. First of all, Abimelech does indeed see God's hand of blessing upon Abraham, but it is not because Abraham lived an exemplary life. There is no way that you can get to Genesis 21 and think that somehow God chose Abraham because Abraham was such a great guy. Can't get there. or that God somehow foresaw, looking down the corridors of time, what a swell guy Abraham was going to be and how faithful he was going to be. So God therefore called and chose him. Does not work. Okay. If anything, we see the opposite evidence. In fact, the reason Abimelech is aware that God's hand of blessing is upon Abraham is because when Abraham first entered the land of the Philistines, Abraham lied and told Sarah, "Tell everyone we meet that you're my sister, so it will go well with me." And so he did this so that they would treat him well and they would not kill him for his wife, who was beautiful. In other words, he thought that it would be better if he endangered his wife as long as folks treated him well and lined his pockets. There's no other way you can really look at that. Sarah was joined to Abimelech's harem, and the only reason that she was saved from being dishonored is that God intervened and rescued Sarah and told Abimelech, "Look, you touch her, you're a dead man." That's the only reason. That was just in the last chapter. If we go back even further, we see that Abraham tried that exact same scheme in Egypt. Same result. Sarah taken into Pharaoh's home, God has to intervene to save her. Okay? What about Abraham, who decides to commit adultery to obtain offspring, and somehow the idea in his head was, if I invite another woman into my bed, somehow I'm going to be helping God out. Folks, there's no way that God chose Abraham because he foresaw something righteous in him. Didn't happen, can't happen. Abimelech knows that at time Abraham has been nothing short of a scoundrel. And he also knows, though, that God would have killed him if he touched his wife. Another way we can blow this out of the water is that essentially a person must argue that our right living must somehow produce blessing. Okay? And that this is some sort of spiritual law that there is. You know, like you do this, A follows B, and so forth. Let me ask you a question. If you can think of a group of people who really were, you know, exemplified the Christian lifestyle, could you think of a better group of men than maybe the apostles? I couldn't. I mean, here were men that were the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Bible. Guys who trusted in Christ to save them. Their entire focus was on sharing the good news of the gospel with the lost and fallen world. Instead of the world blessing them, the world killed them. World hated them. No more committed men were there. Better yet, the sinless Savior. Anybody more obedient to Jesus? Don't think so. How did the world treat him? They nailed him on a cross. If there was a spiritual law and a magic formula, the cross never would have happened. The world hated him. Folks, there's no magic formulas. If you're hoping for an outward blessing found in this life, first of all, the most you can hope for is a temporal blessing that's passing away. That's the most you can hope for. And all of your hope is in the wrong place. All of your hope is in the wrong place. You can't walk away from this chapter with just some sort of pietistic, you know, do unto others spiel, and you're going to get these results. If this doesn't set an example of some spiritual law, well, what does it show us? And I'm glad you asked. Let me give you three reasons why this is important. The first is that for Abraham, it reaffirms the land promises given by God. Consider the fact that one of the largest potential enemies of this promised land that God was going to give to Abraham is now coming to Abraham and wanting to sign a treaty. That's significant. You can't miss that. Abimelech is a king. He is a ruler. Abraham's just a dude. I mean, he's wealthy, but he's certainly not a king. You've got a nation making a treaty with an individual. Think how often that happens. You think Abraham, the land promises too big? God says, let me give you a foretaste. Let me give you a foretaste. God has done the same with us. I'm indebted to Anthony Hokama to bring this out, but Hokama argues that there was a certain realities that the Old Testament believer was looking forward to that would be fulfilled at the coming of the Messiah. And he gives us these seven things, and I'm going to go through them real quick, just rattle them off. The coming Redeemer, they look forward to the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the restoration of Israel, the outpouring of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth. Hokama says, but instead of the New Testament bringing about the fulfillment of all of these things, we experience a prelude to a far richer and more complete redemption in the future. And that the era which has been ushered in by the first coming of Jesus Christ will be followed by another era which would be more glorious than this one can possibly be. In other words, we see these great promises of God and we understand that history is the Lord working out his purposes, that he is the Lord of history. We understand that Christ is the center of history. And for us, because of the work of Christ, that the age that has been ushered in, that is not the final age. And we live in this tension between what we receive already and what is not yet. Again, from Hokama, he says, the position of the New Testament believer is this. He lives in the last days, but the last day has not yet arrived. He is in the new age, but the final age is not yet here. Though he enjoys the powers of the age to come, he's not yet free from sin, suffering, and death. Though he has the first fruits of the Spirit, he groans inwardly as he waits for his final redemption. Picture this back with Abraham's time. Abraham, this treaty gives him a foretaste of life in the promised land as it's given to him. Chapter 20, after Abimelech took Sarah into his harem and God appeared warning him to restore Sarah, Abimelech not only restores her to Abraham, but he gives Abraham oxen and sheep and male and female servants and 1,000 pieces of silver and all this kind of stuff. And he tells Abraham, look, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you wish. Okay? Abraham does. So when from that point to this point, he's moved about 25 miles southeast of where he originally encountered Abimelech. 25 miles in the ancient day was a long ways away. Okay? This is not just like Paulsville driving to Bremerton. That's a day and a half of journey. Notice that we're still in land controlled by Abimelech. He's traveled 25 miles south. Abimelech still shows up at his door. He's still in his land. Okay? This guy controlled a vast amount of land. Abimelech goes to him to make a treaty. Notice that Abraham, he brings up a gripe about a stolen well. Abimelech apologizes, right? We saw that in verses 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Okay? God has definitely granted Abraham favor, and he is now having a foretaste of what it is to occupy a piece of the promised land in peace. Okay? Now, the second thing I want you to see is the location of this covenant. This is a covenant. Animals are slayed, but the location is extremely important. Beersheba, it's a name. It means well of the oath. But the word for oath in the Hebrew is also the same word for the number seven. That's why we have this seven ewe lambs that are exchanged. And this place is going to be significant as we move forward in redemptive history. Earlier in Genesis 21, you remember when Abraham kicks out Hagar and Ishmael to his home, and Hagar has a bag of water and some bread, and they run out of those things. And when you wander in the desert and you don't have water, you're dead. So she lays down by a bush, and puts her son a bow shot away. I just don't want to see him die, is her idea. And there she does. That's where she was going to end it. I'm going to starve to death. Or die of dehydration. God comes to her in the wilderness to rescue her, and God tells her and shows her a well of water. Where was that well? What was the wilderness? Beersheba. Isaac would live in Beersheba. Jacob would live in Beersheba until he left for Haran. Throughout the Old Testament, you talk about the tribes of Israel and all of the land that they occupy, the settled land. It's described as from Dan to Beersheba, or from Beersheba to Dan. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. This covenant reminds Abraham of the covenant that God has established. This oath reminds Abraham that God keeps his oaths and promises. And the last thing I want to show you is how this sets the stage for Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. We've read Genesis 21 in two sections, but if you read it together, it begins with the birth of Isaac. It ends with a treaty made with Abimelech. It's bookend on high notes, okay? Begins and ends on these high notes. And because this was the first introduction to Isaac, to the ancient readers, to the Israelite reading this, that's the only important thing that this ends with. It's like, oh yeah, Genesis 21, Isaac's born. Of course, they never would have said that because we didn't have chapters back then, but you get the idea. It's marked by laughter. That's what Isaac's name means. That's what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Unlike us, these early Israelite readers would not have been concerned so much with Ishmael. We get concerned with it. We're like, oh, that's Abraham's son. He's not providing for his son. How's he going to cast his son out into the wilderness? What is God doing? How is God even allowing that? Why is he commanding that? To the early Israelite readers, that wouldn't have been part of it. It was like, yeah, Ishmael gets cast out. He's not of us. Later on, as we go through, we'll see much more of the reasons for that. Genesis 21, marked by laughter. Genesis 22, marked by anguish. Okay, this is setting the stage. Genesis 21, we see these amazing blessings of God. In Genesis 22, we are reminded that all men are guilty before a holy God. It reminds us that our Christian walk is like that. We go from these periods where we're on the peak to the periods of time where we're in the valleys. And God, by his grace, is carrying us and meeting us in all of these areas. Now, I know I said I was going to give you three things. Forgive me, I lied. I'm going to give you one more. Let me close with this. What is Abraham to do in this foreign land? I mean, what is he supposed to do? He's a sojourner, a pilgrim. He really doesn't own anything. At this point, what he owns are water rights. You have the right for the water that comes out of this well. That's all he owns. When he dies, by the way, in the promised land, the only land he owns is the tomb he's buried in. We too are sojourners in a foreign land. The Bible describes us as pilgrims. We are living as if we are in exile. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our king, his name is Jesus, and he sits on a throne. We live in the city of men. Have you ever heard the expression of those that are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? Not how the Bible describes the believer. there was a time when God had sent his people because of their disobedience into exile. He sent them to a place called Babylon. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was its king. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, gave his people a blueprint on how to live in exile. I mean, how would you describe it? What if you were there? I mean, think of it from Daniel's perspective. That's who was written to. Daniel and his friends, those were the ones living in exile. Daniel gets captured, gets brought off. He gets castrated along with his friends. I mean, what do? Nobody knows the trouble I see. That's not what God says. Look, turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Right after the book of Isaiah. Right before the book of Lamentations. I don't want you to, I'm going to read this to you, but I don't want you to just hear it. I want you to see it. We're familiar with Jeremiah 29 because of verse 11, which we won't get into. We don't have time today, but the most pulled out of context verse probably in our modern generation. For I know of the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, give you a future and a hope. Chances are, if you've heard that verse, you've heard it wrong. But we'll talk about that another time. But Jeremiah 29, look at verse 4. This is God's instruction to those living in exile. One commentator describes those to whom this was written as people in incredible pain, more than most of us will ever experience. They were mourning death, a move and a transition to enslavement all at once. You've never gone through anything in your life. I don't think there's anybody in this room that will come close to what these exiles had gone through. They watched their families killed before their eyes. They were torn away from the land and everything they knew. They were chained and dragged off thousands of miles away, and they were made slaves. Nothing could compete. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to these words. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in it its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's what God tells them to do. Now, this is written for folks that had every reason to hate the land that God had sent them to. Families torn apart again, chained, dragged away from their homes. This is written to Daniel and his friends. This was written a long time after the days of Abraham. And yet, Abraham planted roots where he sojourned. He planted trees. He argued for water rights. He negotiated a treaty. You don't do that unless you live like you're going to stay somewhere. Thus, in Hebrews 11, author of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Folks, how many people do you know that live in a tent and dig a well and plant a tree? So live now, knowing that you are citizens of heaven, that you're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, but live in this land as sojourners, praying for behalf of the people that are around you, living like Christ may tarry for another 2,000 years. Plant trees, dig wells. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we see these illustrations and instances in the Old Testament, and sometimes they seem so foreign to us, making treaties with different nations and exchanging of animals and water rights and things that really are no part of our current day or things that we can relate to in that sense in our life. And yet, behind all of these things, there are things that we can relate to. There are things that we desperately need to learn. And just as you showed Abraham and gave him a foretaste of all of your promises, you've indeed done the same for us. You've given us the first fruits. You've given us the seal of your Holy Spirit. We too look for a city whose foundation and builder is God. And yet, like Abraham, Lord, like the exiles in Babylon, teach us to dig wells and plant trees. Teach us to take wives for our sons and give our daughters in marriage, to have children and to be a blessing to those around us. We thank you for these great truths in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.